So where is it in the gospel story that the robes of spirit are seen to be white and glistering like the raiment of Christ? But of course it's on the Mount of Transfiguration, isn't it, where the human and the divine are clearly one, and where therefore, even in this present world, our garments must be found to be always white. Do we see, therefore, that if at the end of the 8th chapter, Footsteps of Truth, we conceive of ourselves as standing on the Horeb height where God is revealed, and then at the end of the 9th chapter, Creation on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the sense of time as a past, a present, and a future represented by Moses, Jesus, and Elias has vanished, this means that we've truly reached, in chapter 10, the very science of being itself. Not a used to be in the past with Moses, not a temporal present with Jesus, and not a going to be in the future with Elias, but the science of our own and our world's real being now. In fact, the being of the whole of history in its positive reality, timelessly here and now. So no wonder there come the words in the 10th section of the Apocalypse, "Now is come salvation and strength. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, on both a conscious and unconscious level of mortal belief, that's to say." How marvelous, therefore, that having stood face to face with God on Mount Horeb at the end of Footsteps of Truth, and on the Mount of Transfiguration in consequence at the end of the Creation chapter, we should, at the end of Science of Being, find ourselves on the platform of infallible divine metaphysics, where our outlook on ourselves, on each other, and on our world reflects the outlook of the one infinite God, good, which features so strongly throughout the platform. Because what our world is, in divine metaphysics, we are represented now as having made subjectively our own, and are in a position, therefore, to answer the world's apparently objective objections to what its identity truly is in Christian Science. Do we see that? Just think, therefore, of how, in the final paragraph of the platform, page 349-23, the one infinite God, good, performs the following 7 world-transforming acts. It unifies men and nations. It constitutes the brotherhood of man. It ends wars. It fulfills the scripture, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." It annihilates pagan and Christian idolatry, whatever is wrong in social, civil, criminal, political and religious codes. It equalizes the sexes. It annuls the curse on man, and leaves nothing that can sin, suffer, be punished, or destroyed. What we see, therefore, as we look out now from this mountaintop vision upon the human scene which the platform provides us with, is, according to the opening paragraph of the 11th chapter, "Some Objections Answered," everything operating and living in harmony with everything else within the context of one whole being, No detached sentences or clauses, that is, in the universal Word of God. And therefore, over on 361:16, as a drop of water is one with the ocean, and a ray of light one with the sun, even so God and man, Father and Son, are one in being. Now, according to the Apocalypse section 11, the world's objections to what its identity truly is in Christian Science and as Christian Science comes from its belief in mass occultism. That's page 570, line 3. Separated organic entities are all the time seeking to occult each other or eclipse one another for their own self-seeking material gain, aren't they? And this is clearly the work of the great red dragon, who, having first been cast out of heaven, must now be cast out of earth as well. Then and then only will humanity truly be free to be what it divinely is. And this, says the text, begin to take place when the people themselves, individually, spiritually self-governed, instead of being a gullible, hypnotized mass, chain with fetters of some sort the growing occultism of this period. You remember that? Well, with the vision of our world, the reflection now of what God's vision of it is, we are naturally able to participate in what the 12th chapter is all about, namely Christian Science practice. Because what claims to be a sinning, sick, and dying world out there is, in our present scientific consciousness, the very kingdom of heaven on earth reflected individually in the identity of us all. Everything, everywhere is God saying, I am, in respect of the minutiae of his own creation. Which Mrs. Eddy once said was the most wonderful thing she could think of in all the world. And it certainly is, isn't it? Nothing is what mortal mind says it is. But in truth is God saying, I am, whether it appears as disease, murder, or any other negative happening. If God is all in all, there is nothing for anything to be but God. Isn't that so? Albeit, of course, an inverted material misconception of God, but not the appearing of evil as evil, or as an actual second entity. And therefore it is that in the 12th section of the Apocalypse, Earth itself, Mother Earth, is seen as opening her mouth and swallowing up the flood of insidious mesmeric occultism which the dragon casts out of his mouth in his efforts to drown the advancing savior of the world. In this way, the Earth, it is said, helps the woman, which means, of course, that humanity at this point is finding itself to be the woman, to be generic man himself as the spiritual idea of God, instead of being a race of sick, sinning, dying mortals. Isn't that wonderful? And remember in the words of the psalmist, it's all the Lord's doing and therefore it's marvelous in our eyes. Well, what else but this divine healing principle of pure Christian Science can truly be said to teach Christian Science, in accordance with the textbook's 13th chapter, which we come to next? What else is capable of furnishing us in the 13th section of the Apocalypse with a new heaven and a new earth, wherein the first heaven and first earth are passed away and there is no more sea? No more dragons, occult, flood, that's to say, no more elementary latent error, the source of all error's visible forms, such as we were first told about in the Apocalypse's first section, weren't we? In which here, in section 13, we are assured has finally passed away. Why is this so? Because at this point, as the text tells us, here human consciousness is being bestowed by God Himself. That consciousness which God bestows, we read on 573, line 7. And this is indeed the great overall message of the 13th chapter teaching Christian Science, that humanity shall be taught divinely of God rather than taught humanly of man. Because if humanity does let itself be taught personally of man, the result can be mental malpractice, mental manipulation, and even mental assassination. Why? Because in this case, man can be in danger of losing his God-bestowed individuality, his right of self-government, and his own natural spiritual acumen. And the criterion for our having God as teacher rather than man is, so we learn from the text, our conforming to a proper sense of morality and ethics. Indeed, this is stated in the chapter itself, and this is on page 445, line 1, as being God's actual requirements. Without this spiritual morality deriving from divinity, man can only be taught humanly of man, not divinely of God. Hence that wonderful early statement of Mrs. Eddy's. Do you remember it? When I teach science, it is not woman that addresses man. It is the principle and soul, bringing out its idea by blotting out the belief that otherwise hideth it. Now that's in the so-called Red Book Essays and Other Footprints, page 227. And what a clarifying statement it is, isn't it, on the subject of teaching Christian Science. Just marvelous. For what this means is that we've arrived now at the consummate 14th chapter recapitulation itself, which with its 24 questions and answers was designed in the church to be the actual chapter for the initial teaching of Christian Science. In this chapter, properly understood, God is man's teacher and not man. even as Mrs. Eddy affirms in that early statement. And therefore it is that the first question and answer of all is the one that answers the question, what is God? Why? Because only God knows what God is. And only God, therefore, knows what man is. Man knows what God is and therefore what man is only as God's reflection of himself. His own reflection of himself, that is. So why don't we, instead of asking the question, what is God, turn to God himself and ask, what are you, God? For thereupon the answer comes, I am. Incorporeal, divine, supreme, infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. The implication being, this is my idea of myself, formed by my forever self-reflection, by my forever consciousness of what I, God, am. And this reflection, this idea of me, God, is none other than what you, man, are as my own image and likeness. No longer, therefore, are you asking me the question, what am I? Because you see now that you are the very answer itself. The true idea of what I, God, am, my own self-embodiment, my own Christ body, issuing forth from me as its source. And because this is so, are you not therefore the true idea of the universal Christian Church? Hence the spiritual idea of the human race itself? Hence the divine reality of the Church of Christ Scientist? Yes, this is indeed what you, man, are. And the 24 questions and answers that make up recapitulation are designed to teach you that this is so. So turn, therefore, to page 495 and to the 23rd of these questions and answers and see if what you have there is not the equivalent in science of Jesus at the Passover meal bidding his disciples, take, eat, this is my body. Eat my flesh and drink my blood, he commands, in order for yourselves to be my body, and so partake of eternal life. And this must really be why in the previous section 13 of the Apocalypse, don't you think the Revelator is said not yet to have passed the transitional stage in human experience called death, but he already sees a new heaven and a new earth. In other words, the point ideally which we now have reached typifies our own passing over to eternal life. When therefore, as the answer to recapitulation's 23rd question, we are bidden to study thoroughly the letter and imbibe the spirit. This is the Christian Science equivalent of eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the deathless Christ body. Because isn't this the letter of truth and the spirit of love, constituting the body of eternal life? Or of church as the structure of truth and love, according to the definition in the glossary? It really is so, isn't it? Hence, as we turn to the 24th and last of the questions and answers, what do we find this consists of? But the actual living tenets of the Church of Christ Scientist, which in the case of the temporally organized church, each aspiring member had to sign his name to before being admitted to membership. And clearly these tenets would not be there did they not apply equally when the Passover takes place from the organized sense of church or body to what church body eternally is. And therefore we don't really have to join ourselves to this Christ body, do we? For we are already its members forever. Therefore we can never leave the church or resign from it, and never can we be officially excommunicated. Therefore it is that the Church of Christ Scientist, of which under Mrs. Eddy, her spiritually organized mother church, was but a temporary teaching symbol, is indeed the holy four-square mother city itself, coming down from God out of heaven and denominated by Paul the mother of us all. So what constitutes this ultimate idea of body or church, this universal Christ embodiment, the membership of which is the united family of the human race as its divine principle love knows it and maintains it? It's none other than the idea of God as the incorporeal, divine, supreme, infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. What today we call the seven, functioning in integrally and harmoniously as the word Christ, Christianity, Science, or what we call the four. We see that. And therefore these divine symbols of the seven and the four become to us the key, the very key whereby we pass through an open door into the deep divinity of the Bible. The key to the scriptures, that's to say, represented first of all by the chapter Genesis, with its accent on the 7 days of creation, and secondly by the chapter the Apocalypse, with its accent on the descending city four square. Indeed, the four chapters, Genesis, the Apocalypse, Glossary, and Fruitage, that comprise the key to the scriptures, clearly point in that order to to the word Christ, Christianity, science itself, and so comprise the ultimate idea of body or church. But I do hope that's spiritually nice and clear. It is? Good. So we remember, don't we, how in the final chapter of the Gospel of Luke, immediately following Jesus' resurrection, his actual Passover from death to life, it's recorded how he opened his disciples' understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And we remember also how the work of John Dorley relative to the pure divine science of the Bible took place immediately following his liberation, that is, his resurrection, from the body of the materially organized Christian Science Church. But we must remember that a materially organized church was not the church of Mrs. Eddy's founding, but only what her materially minded officials subsequently made of it. Based, therefore, on the way in which the 14th chapter recapitulation answers the question, what is God, through its scale of capitalized synonymous terms for God, we see how spontaneously we become members of the Church of the Holy Mother City of the Word Christ, Christianity, Science, by ourselves being this divinely revealed idea of God. In other words, based fundamentally on the first of the 24 questions and answers, qualifies us, we realize, to be members of the forever non-ecclesiastical Church of Christ scientists at the point of the 23rd and 24th questions and answers. And we realize, of course, that if the synonymous terms for the one infinite Godhead constitute God's own idea of himself, and that this idea is the living actuality of generic man, then the relationships that make up the science of the oneness of God and man are necessarily synonymous throughout the entire cosmos of God's creation. And therefore the marvelously living and deeply moving way in which Paul describes this state of the infinite synonymity of God's identities in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 4. Because we remember, don't we, how the dictionary's definition of the word synonymous involves the two complementary concepts of differ and same. Yes? Therefore, says Paul, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are differences, diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. For as the body is one, he goes on to say, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And God hath set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And also in Ephesians 4:25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Then back to verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. No more tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love. Do we see that truth in the aspect of love? May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted of that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, isn't it sublime? Just glorious beyond words. So body, church, or what the textbook calls the structure of truth and love, is clearly what we now enter upon as we approach the two chapters, Genesis and the Apocalypse, that open the key to the Scriptures. Over then to page 499 and the actual title, Key to the Scriptures, introduced as it is by that particular verse from Revelation 3, do you see it there? And which is part of the message to the church in Philadelphia, the sixth in the order of Revelation 7 churches, the meaning of which is church of brotherly love. Now, can you think of anything more wonderful than the way it's all unfolding to us? That the non-sectarian, non-ecclesiastical Church of Christ scientist should, in its absolute science and system, be the living church, a living body of brotherly love. So just remember the words of the beloved John. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Remember that? So what therefore do we read on page 499? Why, this. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Just think for a moment, therefore, of Science and Health, 45, line 16. Goes like this. Glory be to God, and peace to the struggling hearts. Christ hath rolled away the stone from the door of human hope and faith, the door that is now taking us through to Genesis, the Apocalypse, Glossary, and Fruitage. And through the revelation and demonstration of life in God, hath elevated them to possible at-one-ment with the spiritual idea of man and his divine principle love. So let's please read some more from Revelation 3 concerning this message to the Church of Brotherly Love, which incidentally in Miscellany 153, line 6, Mrs. Eddy identifies with her own branch church in Concord, New Hampshire, where she says that the healing and gospel ministry of my students in Concord have come to fulfill the whole law. Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, these things saith he that is holy. And in her message to the mother church for 1900, page 14, line 20, come the words, the angel that spake unto the churches cites Jesus as he that hath the key of David, that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. In other words, he that toiled for the spiritually indispensable. So what then is it that is spiritually indispensable? Surely it's the Davidic key that unlocks the science of the Bible, or the key which resurrects us from organized religion to divine science, isn't it? This key, which is the key of David, is identical, therefore, with the key to the scriptures in Science and Health, or the key to the textbook's last four chapters. So do we remember the foremost quality that characterizes the Old Testament's great King David? Isn't it that under his rule, Judah and Israel, standing for the manhood and womanhood of the Son of God, are one in spiritual wedlock? Because this indeed is the reason why David holds the key to a kingdom that shall never end, and why his throne is from everlasting. Is, in other words, the key to divinity and humanity one in coincidence. The key, that is, to the Church of Brotherly Love typified by the houses of the brethren of Judah and Israel as one united deathless body. And therefore the message in Revelation 3 to the church in Philadelphia continues, Him that overcometh divisive religious and material organization where God and man, manhood and womanhood, divinity and humanity, heaven and earth are not one but two, and therefore where a state of contentious personal sense prevails, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple, that's the church or body, of my God. The triumphant universal Church of Christ, scientist that is. And he shall go no more out. Now just listen to this. And I will write upon him the name of my God. Now, what is the name of my God but the hallowed name of the seven of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, correlative with the seven of the 7 days of creation in the coming chapter, Genesis? And I will write upon him the name of the city of my God. And what is the name of the city of my God but the name of the four of the Word, Christ, Christianity, science, as the climax of the chapter, the Apocalypse? And I will write upon him my new name. And therefore, what is my new name but the name of Christian Science in its original, impersonal, universal, divine science and system? Not Christian Science as I suffer it to be so now organized religion. So aren't these three names which we as the Church of Brotherly Love now have written upon us just unspeakably wonderful, just truly beautiful, and confirmatory of all that we've been so diligently engaged with now over so many years? Well, having been led to this point in the textbook through an overall view of the book's first 14 chapters, we are qualified, ideally, aren't we, to embark on the study in depth of the 15th and 16th chapters, Genesis and the Apocalypse, starting page 501. So always let's bear in mind that what these two chapters stand for in their divinely wedded relationship is none other than the Christ body itself in its eternal science and system. The true idea of the family of the human race, the temple, the church, the holy matrix or mother city itself, forever self-birthing, self-revealing, self-demonstrating as the immortal reality of everything, everywhere, all at once throughout the cosmos. And therefore Mrs. Eddy's words once more on page 546, 18 to 22, where she tells us that Genesis and the Apocalypse seem more obscure than other portions of the scripture because they cannot possibly be interpreted from a material standpoint. Now that's something tremendous for us to realize, isn't it? To the author, they're transparent. In her case, no personal preconceptions acting like a straitjacket on the text, that's to say. To the author, they're transparent, for they contain the deep divinity of the Bible. And this indeed is what you and I are concerned with, aren't we, from this moment onwards, the deep divinity of the Word of God. Remembering, therefore, those three names which are given to us as members of the real Church of Christ Scientist, as members of this Church of Brotherly Love, the name of God Himself, the name of the City of our God, and the name of non-ecclesiastical Christian Science itself, we can scarcely fail to recognize that what is taking place in our lives is a great and glorious system of spiritual and scientific education. Isn't it so? As the educare, or the drawing forth humanly from within us of what we already divinely are. It's worth it, therefore, just to refer back for a moment to Revelation 7, where we are shown that angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Because with this seal, the angel proceeds to seal in their foreheads the members of the family of mankind. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. At which point I see we must turn the tape over and conclude what we're doing on the other side.